Bible stories through the lens of our own experience and fail to comprehend the geographical and cultural context in which these stories are set. In today's reading, we read that Jesus travelled from Jericho to Jerusalem. But do we understand what that actually entailed? I mean, if I said to you, you went from Maylands to Perth, you'd know kind of what that meant. Even if I said you went from Maylands to Armidale or Mount Nazuru, where I live, you'd probably get a fair idea of what that might entail. But this was a journey that Jesus would have done many times over his 33 years. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem, with its flourishing oasis, was a strategic crossroads in the road network of the ancient Holy Land. The road leading to and from Jericho was used by merchants, armies, and pilgrims, and it's been important throughout history. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from AD 37 to AD 93, explained that the first century road was approximately 150 Roman stadia, or about 29 kilometres long. That is, in fact, just about the exact distance from the GPO in Perth to my home in Mount Nazura, 29 kilometres. I can't imagine walking that very often. But even more than that, this road has an elevation increase of about 1,060 metres from Jericho up to Jerusalem. A fit person could complete the journey in 8 to 9 hours, but it's no small feat. So when we read that Jesus travelled on foot from Jericho to Jerusalem, that's quite a big thing that he did. And he travelled it many times. In fact, every time that he came to Jerusalem from Galilee, he would have travelled up the same ascent of Adumim, unless he was permitted to travel through Samaria. And of course, he did travel through Samaria, at least on that one occasion, when he met the woman by the well, as you record. And there were at least two other trips recorded that he came by the way of Jericho, but he probably did it dozens of times in his life. And probably Mary and Joseph had to climb back up to Jerusalem after realising their 12-year-old boy wasn't in the caravan with the other relis. And I think they did things a little differently in those days. The relatives all kind of worked together, and I'm amazed, really. It's like it took them like a day or two to realise Jesus wasn't with them. They must have already had one sleep and then realised, hang on, where's Jesus? And so they had to climb all the way back up to Jerusalem. So no wonder they were a little bit upset when they finally found him back in the temple talking with the teachers as though he was oblivious to their stress. It was a tiring, steep climb back to Jerusalem. Jesus told the story of a man who was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by bandits. He was robbed of his money and left for dead. A priest came walking along the same road but didn't want to defile himself by touching what might have been a dead body, so he walked on the other side of the track. Then a Levite, a temple worker, came by and did the same thing. The road was notorious for bandits. So when Jesus told the story, his listeners would have understood the context in which that happened. And they would have also been surprised to hear that a member of the despised Samaritan race had stopped to help the injured Jewish traveller and even paid for his accommodation in a hotel till he was recovered. Now, parts of the Roman road apparently are still visible in places, but the way today is safe and pleasant to walk, even though it's still a steep climb. And the strategic and historic importance of the route reaches well back into Israelite history. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is mentioned quite a few times in the Old Testament. One of the more famous accounts is in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and through to chapter 16, and tells the story of David and his followers who escaped Jerusalem along this route after David's son Absalom had declared himself king. King Zedekiah of Judah used the road when he tried to escape the advancing Chaldeans in 586-587 BC. And the historian Josephus tells us that the 10th Roman Legion used this Jericho to Jerusalem road on their way to besiege Jerusalem in AD 69. So it was a well-travelled, well-known road. Now, Jerusalem is approximately 760 metres above sea level, whereas Jericho is about 250 metres below sea level. And a person walking from Jerusalem to Jericho would be going down. So when it says he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's what it's talking about. And they'd be leaving a semi-dry area for a totally barren and parched one. And walking the 29 kilometres or so from Jericho to Jerusalem, this other way round, was a steep climb, mostly in desert conditions. The steep and confined slope encouraged the formation of a rain shadow. And whilst Jerusalem received about 20 inches of rainfall a year and experienced a Mediterranean climate, Jericho received only 8 inches of rain a year and was more African in its climatic orientation. And here's some other interesting information I discovered about Jericho. So we've got a history lesson this morning, is that okay? So Jericho, otherwise known as Tel Ez-Sultan, is an ancient town. It's reputed to be the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. It sits in the Dead Sea Valley below the elevated range that holds Jerusalem. And during the Hellenistic Roman period, Jericho was a winter resort for rulers and rich people. Herodian Jericho was flourishing with the construction of numerous villas, the cultivation of date palms, and the production of wine, spices, and perfumes. Jericho is an oasis situated in the midst of a desert. It would have been desert itself, except for the presence of the water source commonly referred to as Elisha's spring. So it's quite intriguing to realise that Jesus spent quite a bit of time in Jericho. It was in Jericho, you recall, that he met a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. You remember the vertically challenged tax collector who climbed into a tree to meet Jesus because he couldn't see over the crowds? Jesus transforms his life, doesn't he? There is transformation that happens there in Jericho. And this is just before Jesus makes his last journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. When we read the entire story of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, we journey with him from his miraculous virgin birth, through his earthly encounters with religious leaders in the temple at the age of 12, through his baptism in the River Jordan, his temptation by the devil in the wilderness, and the beginning of his ministry around Jerusalem and Galilee. Reading through the Gospels, we find Jesus amongst the crowds, feeding them, telling them stories to illustrate the kingdom of God and his love for all mankind. We witness him healing the lame, the blind, the deaf, and the demon-possessed. We see him going out of his way to spend time with the lonely, the despised, and the outcast. He's even raised a few dead people to life back to life again. And we see clearly this is a godly man with a good heart who only goes around doing good. As we read in the scripture passage this morning, it was on the outskirts of Jericho that Jesus encounters two blind men who've heard the stories about Jesus healing the sick. And when they hear that this healer is coming past them on his way to Jerusalem, they're excited and hope rises within them. They cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd try to shut them up. "Shut up. He doesn't want time for you," but Jesus always got time for those who call out to him. And I want to encourage you today, if you've never called out to Jesus, today would be the day, because no one should be able to shut you up. Jesus is ready, willing, and able to hear your cry when you cry, "Jesus, save me." And remember, they called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And as Matthew is writing his gospel, he often refers to Jesus as the Son of David. And this phrase is used to refer to Jesus in several places throughout the Bible. On the surface, it may seem odd, since David lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So what's the connection between David and Jesus? Well, to answer this question, we need to look at the prophecies contained in the Old Testament. The coming of the Messiah was eagerly anticipated by the Jewish people for centuries. They believed the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, who was himself an important figure in Jewish history. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read, "And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, Jesse, of course, was the father of David. And this passage from Isaiah is just one example of how the prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah as a descendant of David's royal line. And by being referred to as the Son of David, Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy and affirming his position as the long-awaited Saviour. But that's not all. Being the Son of David also signified that Jesus had the right to rule as king over Israel. As a direct descendant of David, he inherited the throne and the authority that came with it. Understanding why Jesus is called the Son of David sheds light on his identity and his purpose. It serves to us as a reminder that he was not just an ordinary man, but someone divinely chosen and anointed of the Holy Spirit to fulfill a specific role in God's plan for humanity. So now we follow Jesus as he nears the city of Jerusalem, the holiest city for all of the Jewish people. He arrives at the village of Bethphage, and there he instructs two of his disciples to go to the village where they immediately find a female donkey. You know what a female donkey is called, don't you? Hope there's nobody called that name here today. It's called a Jenny. Any Jennies in the congregation? I say your name? Okay, I'm sure you're not a donkey, but a female donkey is called a Jenny in our own terminology these days. Okay, and she had a colt. And you know what they called a colt? A jack. So there's Jenny and Jack. And they're just minding their own business, sitting there. I don't know, maybe they're feeding on hay or something. And Mum's looking after Jack. And Jack had never been ridden on. Jesus told his disciples, two of his disciples, to bring the donkey and the colt back to him. And he said, if anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of them. And they'll say, righto, mate, no worries, you can have them. And when they return to Jesus, he mounts not the seasoned, well-trained mother donkey, but the young colt that's never been ridden on before. That could have been risky. And in doing so, Matthew tells us, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I'm deducting something here. You cannot ride two donkeys at once. You can't ride on the mother and the thing. So I think what it's saying is Jenny's walking along, Jack's beside her, and Mum's keeping an eye on Jack as Jesus is riding on Jack on the colt. Does that make sense? Because you can't ride two donkeys. It just wouldn't happen. And so we contemplated today. Sorry, I've moved my space here too. all right, just move my notes right the way down, too far down, so let's have a see what we can do here. Come on. All right. Okay. Praise God. So, see, sometimes I'm the donkey. And isn't it nice to know that Jesus can use a donkey? Remember the story of Balaam and his ass? The donkey spoke to him and got him into line to do what God had called him to do. All right. Okay, so here we are. So why would the king mentioned in Zechariah 9 ride on a donkey into Jerusalem rather than on a war horse? Seems an odd choice, doesn't it, for royalty to come into town riding on a donkey, even the young colt of a donkey, not on a war horse. Surely you would expect a king to ride in on a fine charger. Well, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but they would ride donkeys if they came in peace. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 mentions Solomon riding a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. There are other Old Testament instances of leaders riding on donkeys. You find them in Judges and in 2 Samuel. The mention of a donkey in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10 fits the description of a king who would be righteous and having salvation, gentle. Rather than riding to conquer, this king would enter in peace. And that's a good thing to know, isn't it? That Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And Zechariah 9:10 highlights this piece. He says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, word has already spread of his unusual mode of arrival, and there are crowds lining the road. They've been tearing branches off palm trees along the roadside and strewing them across the road, along with taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the road for a royal entry for this Son of David. And we get caught up in the euphoria as the crowd, from the youngest to the eldest, cry out in unison, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know this man is special. Now, the word Hosanna is a powerful and ancient expression of praise and adoration in Christian worship, originating from the Hebrew liturgy. And its meaning has evolved from a plea of salvation, save us, we pray, to a joyful declaration of salvation and deliverance. And as they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David, thousands of people are declaring that this must be the promised Messiah, the one who would deliver the people of Israel from their oppressors, the Roman army. The area is filled with anticipation. Over in the city of Samaria, a woman who'd been an outcast and recently been telling her neighbours and friends about the amazing man she'd met at the well who'd offered her living water, had said, come and see a man who told me everything ever I did. Could this be the promised Messiah? And it would seem that she's right. The one riding on the donkey into Jerusalem is the same one the Samaritan woman had been excited about meeting. The same one that healed the blind men near Jericho. The same Jesus who healed the woman with the issue of blood amidst a pressing throng of people. And the man in the synagogue with a withered hand. The one who'd healed people of leprosy. The one who'd raised Lazarus from the dead. As he enters Jerusalem, Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus is a man on a mission. He knows he's come to Jerusalem one last time to celebrate the Passover and that he's about to become the true sacrificial Lamb of God who would be slain, taking on himself the sins of the whole world. This was what the Passover celebration had been pointing to since that day in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood of the sacrificial lamb sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts. And Jesus makes a beeline for the temple, the place that Solomon had built for the glory of God and a place for all to come and worship. When he enters the courtyard of the Gentiles, he sees the cheating money changers who are exploiting the poor, and he becomes angry. He grabs a whip and overturns the tables, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. Isn't that a lovely, Pedro, you're talking about missionaries and what we do as missions. Jesus declared it there, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. If the religious leaders were upset with him because of his popularity and the way he exposed his hypocrisy, this act of defiance was perhaps one of the final straws that broke the camel's back. You see, these guys that were changing money and taking money for sacrifices, whether it be for a lamb or a pigeon or whatever people could supposedly afford, they were charging exorbitant prices and making a mockery of what the whole temple was about, just there to make money and to put people down and keep them under oppression. And so Jesus is angry about that, as I'm sure he's still angry today when he sees people under oppression and wants to set them free. And to add insult to injury, Matthew tells us the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now, although the law of Moses would not allow anyone with a disability to serve as a priest or a Levite, it didn't forbid a sick or disabled person from entering the temple courts. There is speculation, however, that the religious leaders inflicted such restrictions on those who were so disadvantaged. So maybe that was another reason they were mad with Jesus. And in the temple courtyards, the children are still calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they got angry about that too. And Jesus said, it's written that the children will honour and offer praises to God. And he said, even if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And now, a week later, the atmosphere in Jerusalem changes. Whilst the crowds who had lined the streets for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just days earlier were hailing him as the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of David, he's now been arrested and put on trial for blasphemy. And the crowds on this occasion are calling out, crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us. He's subjected to an unfair trial before the high priest, and then he's brought before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And after interviewing Jesus and finding no fault in him, Pilate ceremonially washes his hands in an effort to distance himself from the atrocious deed that's about to take place. Then he hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, who flog him and mock him, placing a crown of thorns on his head. And then the scripture says, they let him out to crucify him. And the gospel writers tell us Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. It was a public thoroughfare where the Romans carried out crucifixions for all the passing people to witness. It was not some nice hidden place where only a few people would witness the crucifixions. Criminals were often made a laughingstock as they hung in that public place. The Jewish leaders who demanded Jesus be crucified wanted to make a very public spectacle of his death. They wanted the maximum number of people to witness it, so it would be a lesson to others not to break the law. Notice in Matthew 27 it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him. Do we live in a very different world? There are many who still hurl insults at Jesus today. Now, crucifixion was a barbaric act. The condemned man would be loaded down with a heavy beam across his shoulders that had been rough-hewn from a tree. Totally weakened by the whipping and beating, he'd be made to carry the beam through the streets of the city until in a public place his hands would be either tied or nailed to the beam, and then the beam would be hoisted at right angles to either a living tree or a post in the ground. And the feet of the condemned man would then be tied or nailed to the post or the tree trunk in such a way that his legs would be bent and his lungs would begin to fill with fluid. There he would be left to hang until he could no longer breathe. Then when he appeared to have taken his last breath, the soldiers would break his legs so the rest of his body would drop and his torso would hang lifeless. Hundreds of years before, the prophet Isaiah had predicted this very scenario. In Isaiah 53 we read, he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, amazingly, Jesus, the one who created the universe by his word, the one who created human beings and placed them on planet Earth, allowed himself to be rendered powerless and surrendered to evil forces that were both human and demonic. The Creator was nailed to a cross by those he created in order that we might be made new creations in Christ. Now, I cannot comprehend God's plan of redemption for sinful humanity. The greatest minds in history and the smartest people on planet Earth today cannot fully understand how the Son of God, laying down his life to undergo such a brutal death, can bring atonement for the sins of the whole world. It is beyond human understanding. The death of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago can be the means by which you and I can escape the wrath of a holy God, have our sins forgiven, and enter into eternal life. Very hard to comprehend, but we know it's true. Thank God it's true. Friends, the Apostle Paul wrote about the power of the cross to the believers in Corinth, a place where the Greek philosophers considered the message of the gospel, an appeasement of God's wrath by Christ's death on the cross, to be foolishness. This is what he said. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the average person in the street, a gospel based on the bloody death of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago, might seem to be at best unlikely, and at worst, downright foolish. But Paul reminds us that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, that is, the gospel of Christ paying our ransom of the cross, to save those who believe. As Jesus travelled that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, making that steep climb through difficult terrain, he knew what he was going to. He knew that this would be the last time he would walk that road. He knew that in God's great plan of redemption for fallen humanity, he was ultimately walking to that judgment hall and to the cross of shame. But he kept going. As the writer of the Hebrews tells us, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't renege on his commitment to be the sacrificial Lamb of God whose death paid the penalty for our sins and opened the way for us to receive eternal life. Thank God for the cross. Now, it would be remiss of me to end this sermon right there. Spoiler alert, as Christians, we not only remember the death of Jesus on the cross and contemplate all that he means to us, but also we celebrate Jesus' glorious resurrection from the dead. We don't have to wait till next weekend, when we call it Easter, to celebrate that. Jesus' death and resurrection gives us the promise of eternal life. If the story had ended with the death of Jesus, he would not be who he claimed to be. He would be proven to be a fake, or at least mistaken, a nice fake, who somehow managed to heal sick people, raise the dead, feed the hungry, still the storm, and tell great stories. The Apostle Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ himself has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, and you might as well all go home today. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him from the dead if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in verse 20, Paul says clearly, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, Islam teaches that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but his body was taken down while he was unconscious, and his friends took him secretly to a place where he slowly recovered and died in obscurity. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That theory has been proven wrong by so many witnesses who testified that he did fully expire on the cross. Remember the Roman centurion who'd seen many men die and would certainly have known if Jesus was simply in a coma. He said, this man was the Son of God, and he knew that he had died. And of course, there were hundreds who saw him alive after the resurrection. Friends, without the cross of Jesus, we would have no hope of escaping the wrath of our holy God. And without the resurrection, Christianity would be a dead religion. But thanks be to God, Jesus did fully die as the one eternal sacrifice for our sins, and he did rise on the third day for our justification. Jesus himself told his followers, because I live, you will live also. And the Apostle Paul declared in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, it's the resurrection and life of Jesus that helps us to live as believers each day of our earthly lives. So, as we spend time over these days, in the lead up to what we know as Easter, contemplating the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection, let's be thankful that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's be mindful also of the many millions of people with whom we share this planet who have no idea that God loves them so much and wants them to come to the knowledge of the gospel. Many of them are our neighbours, our colleagues, our fellow students and family members. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as to how to share the message of the cross and the resurrection with them. Let's be prepared to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And so many more are living in darkness without a Christian witness amongst their people group. Even if the gospel is available to them, so many do not know about it. Let us pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers to go out into his harvest field, sharing this message of hope and life in Jesus. We contemplated today how the Son of God, who called himself the Son of Man, and the prophets and the people lining the streets, the Son of Man, and the people lining the streets as he entered Jerusalem, referred to as the Son of David, made his entry on a young donkey as the Prince of Peace. And I can't help thinking about the incident just a few days later when Jesus was having a meal with his disciples when he rose from supper, girded a towel around his waist and washed their feet. This is truly the one whom Graham Kendrick refers to in a song that he composed and we know as the Servant King. The first lines are this: "From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served but to serve and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the Servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the Servant King." Would you please stand with me as we sing that song?